Father, as we break out into all portions of this building, we think of the great blessings that have been poured upon this place, materially and physically. But most importantly, we ask that even now in this hour, that you are pouring out your Spirit, teaching us the grace and benefits of Jesus Christ, that we would grow and nurtured as a church, both locally and universally with the body of Christ, across ages, across places. Father, open our minds and our hearts that we might hear and understand your word of God to us still. Would it come to us as such, you speaking to us even this day, not as a dead letter that we need to study from some time past, but something new and fresh, treasures that Christ whispers to our hearts even now. Father, we ask these things boldly in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, if you have your Bibles with me, and you ought to, turn with me to Philippians. And as you get there, I'll introduce myself for just a moment, briefly. I'm Chris. I think that was in the bulletin enough. You've seen that. A little brief introduction. I come from the greatest country in the world. That's Texas. I love barbecue, everything outdoors, chainsaws, books, and Jesus. That's about enough on that. I recently got my dream job and began teaching last summer at RTS as a New Testament professor, joining the amazing team that is there. I get to learn and work along some very godly men and some very great things that we're doing. Overarching our goal and my passion is to be training your children's future pastor. Not because I think your current one's no good, but because we always want to be thinking of what's coming forward. And that's my great joy. Enough about me. I don't like too much on that. My wife's name is Muffin. She's right over there. And somewhere in this building, you may call her Megan if you wish, but her name is Muffin. Somewhere in this building, we have an 8 and an 11-year-old boys, Phineas and Tobias. Surely you have been run over by them or run into them even in just our last few weeks of visiting. But enough on that. There's plenty in Philippians for us to get into. And so let me begin by asking if you understand the sock and underwear phenomenon, right? Nobody. Nobody knows that. Well, that's how you begin to introduce yourself at the new church. Socks and underwear, right? You can report back to Presbytery, this is how I started. I want you to ask and think, as we begin on Philippians, this question: how important to you are socks and underwear? I know it seems a little silly, but just try for a moment. And be honest about how you probably haven't had public discussions, and I'm sure no one behind this pulpit has ever brought up socks and underwear once, much less multiple times already like I have. You probably don't bring friends over for dinner and talk about your favorite pair, do you? You don't put it on your to-do list each day. We have, I would say, maybe a low priority of our socks, right? But let me challenge that for a moment. Do you actually invest quite a bit of time, energy, and emotional effort into your socks and underwear? I'm assuming, don't raise hands, but most of you are wearing them. That means you purchase them. At some point, you probably wash them, hopefully regularly. And then you fold them, you put them back into a drawer, and then at some point during your morning, you open that drawer and you see which pair is available to wear. But here's what's crazy about it. You actually curate your favorite priority, a stream of your socks and underwear, right? There's a time when you open it up, you're like, man, my favorite pair is fresh and ready to go. Or what about a job interview? You want that comfortable pair of socks that you've just been looking forward to, and you know, this is going to be a great interview because I got my best stuff on. Oh, look, they're already leaving. Thanks, Kate. Thanks, Kate. All right? If you were to travel, and you were about to go to town for a few days, and you only had so much space in your suitcase, you would actually pick your favorite pairs to go with you. So there's some emotional and mental energy that would go in and be invested in socks and underwear. So I think it's kind of funny, actually, while you would probably not think about your socks and underwear very much, if you actually have given a lot of favoritism and time, energy, and effort into it. Probably realize where I'm going to eventually segue. So let's do it. It shows that while we claim to not give much energy into it, we actually give a lot. It's crazy. But imagine with me for a moment if we gave the same level of energy, attention, favoritism, prioritization, and curating of our seeking out reading scripture like we do socks and underwear. Now that would be, of course, somehow really cool to make a bumper sticker, right? We say that we prioritize and have an immense value upon scripture, and yet would our daily, weekly, monthly, quarterly lives bear out the burden that we prioritize scripture in our lives? Do we put it on every day like the armor of God that is offered to us? Are we excited when we are going through a yearly Bible plan and we get to our favorite portion of scripture because we're so anxious to go at it again, like your favorite pair? Do we regularly spend the time and effort upon the grace upon grace that washes over us and sort of carves us out and smothers us until we are these radiant jewels bearing forth the image of God that we were designed to? Or we just say, you know, Sunday's enough. Well, you are here on Wednesday night, so I guess it's a little more important. But how convicting is it for us to think that while we say we don't give much attention to socks and underwear, something that is of infinitely more value, we often can treat like a side hustle? If we're really honest, you have 10 minutes to get through your daily Bible reading, to accomplish that yearly Bible reading, and then move on, rather than excitement for it. Our daily practices care less about the Bible than I think we do socks and underwear, if we're really just honest. Okay? But Paul, in Philippians, gives us this alluring invitation to something grander than that. If you see in the beginning of Philippians 2, he invites us to say, have this mind among you, which is yours in Christ. It's a gift that is Christ and divine-like, and it's available to you to have. An opportunity for us to have something grander to think about. Turn with me to Philippians chapter 4, verse 8. Sticky pages in this untested Bible. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there's any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, think about these things. Let our minds be consumed and directed at beautiful things. If I pass out a sheet to say what is the ugliest things going on in the world right now, I bet we could fill up that sheet pretty quick, couldn't we? Some of us would want multiple sheets to fill it out with all the things that we know that are terrible and heinous in this world, and yet do we actually talk about and think about the things that are exceedingly lovely? Do our conversations go to, well, did you hear the most recent thing in the news? Or we turn to say, well, in my Bible reading, there's this great chapter over in Isaiah you should check out. Consumed with that which is lovely. Saturating our conversations, our thoughts. That's what Paul in Philippians is going to be inviting us and drawing us to. Much like Hebrews will later. Brothers and sisters, consider Jesus is what Philippians is driving us to. Now, Philippians is a letter written by Paul probably sometime around the year 61. So that means if he's converted right about the year 30, he's been a Christian and quite a productive Christian for about 30 years, right? He's traveled the world. He's successfully gotten beaten a few times, imprisoned, had a really good run at it, and now he's in a Roman prison, Praetorian Guard nonetheless. And he writes from the walls that hem him in, to think about his terrible condition, his complaining, his whining. The bed's not comfy. This is unjust. Or is he driving, saying, hey, yeah, you know I'm in prison. He starts with chapter 2 in there. He says, what I want you to do is the same thing I'm doing. Think about, be consumed by the thoughts of that which is lovely and beautiful. And the whole book he's driving at, teaching at, and explicating the things that we are to be consumed with. Now, the last couple of weeks, I know this pulpit or podium, I don't know which exactly you would call it, has been filled and talking about Ephesians. Ephesians is more artistic and beautiful. Its Greek is far more exceptional. But Philippians is chocked full with those very memorable one-liners, right? Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. Well, terrible tattoo, often misused, but nonetheless, it's a great line. 4:17, the peace of God which surpasses all understanding will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Another one of those zingers of a verse to cling to. 4:4, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice, something we ought to have tattooed on our hearts. 1:21, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. The power and worthiness of unpacking that. But what I want to do tonight is sort of work backwards a bit, give us a bit of a lay of the land to sort of whet our appetite of some of the excitement that Philippians offers to us, and then really begin at the beginning, chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. But turn with me again to Philippians 2. You see, at the opening of chapter 2, there's this appeal to ask you to dream of God's glory in Christ. It precedes, the first few verses of chapter 2 draw us emotionally, sort of provocatively thinking of us to our emotional needs before it goes to that next piece that's one of the most magnificent doctrinal and doxological sort of pieces of Scripture. What that means. The early church, even prior to Paul, likely gathered together and wrote this piece that hammers out their view of who and what Jesus is, while simultaneously making that worshipful. But couched in this idea of who Christ is and how we worship him is saturated in a round of saying, but you also need these emotional betterments, improvements, and fulfillments. See, Paul's letter is not just a dry book on doctrine, right? We can do that too. But it's wed together with the bursting forth of joy. 4:4, I said to you, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I'll say rejoice. That's actually the fourth time in this short book he brings up joy, which stands out all the more when you consider and remember that the man is in prison. He might be either executed or released at any moment. He doesn't know which, and all he's thinking about is having, I rejoice in Jesus Christ. Again, I will say, I rejoice. Let's back up and think. The entire South just struggled to have joy when it was going to be cold for 3 days, right? I mean, we literally flipped out of the inconvenience, and I'm not saying it's of no consequence, about being cold. And Paul's in prison and saying, but I have joy that's bursting, and I want you to have it too. It makes me want to be really honest and say, I want the kind of joy that seeps into my heart that no cold spell or snowgeddon could steal from me, no thief and no dragon that roams around this world could pry it out of me. He cannot steal the joy that I have. That's what Philippians wants us to get to. Look up at the beginning of chapter 4, verses 2 and 3. I entreat Evodia and Synecdoche to agree in the Lord. Ladies, I just would imagine if God chose to permanently inscripturate your squabbles with someone else. These two ladies had that problem happen. 2,000 years later, and Paul and us are still reading about these two ladies that might have only been arguing for about a week, and yet it's permanently there in Scripture. But what does it teach to us? The significance of the office of believer, which is all Christians, to bear the burden of seeking reconciliation is such a high priority to draw us together like this. That's how significant unity amongst the body of Christ, which I think is part of the theme for this church right now, a household, right? Reconciliation is so significant. The scriptures permanently put it there and pushes us to all be involved in the process of seeking unity and peace and reconciliation. Go back to chapter 1 with me. Chapter 1, verse 29. One of my favorites. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him. And let's stop. Faith, of course, as this church does well with doctrine, understands that faith is a gift. It's not something that you've exercised yourself. It is something that the Lord has drawn and given and implanted and drawn out and blossomed and continues to grow. Yes. But what does it add? Not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for him, for his sake. Paul is convinced, and we ought to take on that idea, that by believing in Christ, we have such a great unity with him, a communion with him, that we are identified with him so deeply that we get to take his sufferings as well. Of course, thankfully, we don't have to go to the cross. We don't have to bear the wrath of God. But our identification is so wrapped up into him that anything that Christ is, that's what we get. Anything that Christ has gone through, that's what we get as well. But the security of God's love over Christ is also what we get. Go up a few verses with me to verse 25. Paul's dealing right after with his whether he'll die or not. Says, considered, convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith. So again, Paul, sitting in prison, possibly could get an order from the emperor at any moment. The emperor doesn't have to go through the judicial system, right? He can send single guard to go and stab Paul in the throat. Boom, done. It's that simple. There's no ifs, no buts, nothing. And yet, from that place, by the work of the Spirit in his heart, he's convinced that he will live. But live into what? Get back to his bucket list? Get back to his day job, his retirement plan, his hobbies, his things that he thought were left undone, or just right back to the work that ultimately got him into that position to begin with? He said, what I did to anger the world enough to get into prison is what I'm excited to get right back to. It's like a pastor getting arrested, beat in prison, and then on the way out preaching to the guards that just beat him for preaching, right? But pay attention to what he says. If he's convinced that he's going to live, the gospel that he will teach us in this gospel, in this book, is the kind that says, if I live, then I know that I have a purpose. And that purpose is that with all of my labor, all of my breath will be directed towards the glory of God. A consuming labor that will end with the result of your progress and joy in the faith. That's no doubt, of course, a very fitting verse for the apostles, right? That's why they were selected. That's why they were hand-chosen to be disciples and raised. That's how they, why they were allowed to walk with the Lord for 3 years. That's why they got to see those things. That's why they were anointed with the Spirit in such a way. Of course, he would say, my sole purpose to live is for your progress and joy. But isn't it really good verse for all pastors too? If all the pastoral staff here takes on the idea, and I believe they do, I know these men well, take on the idea that every day what I am doing, what I'm serving to, is the progress and joy of the people's faith at the church, locally and abroad, right? Everything they teach, everything they read, everything they're working on is for the not just progress intellectually, of course, but the nexus between the head and the hearts for Paul is an easy one. Your progress knowing Christ will also be your joy in Christ. Your progress of knowing Scripture is your joy in Scripture. Progress and joy aren't either ends of saying, we'll do this and then do that. They're one and the same. The progress and joy is what I will live for. Let me warn you that I'm uncomfortable with what I'm going to say next, as if socks and underwear wasn't enough, right? What if we also applied this verse not just to apostles, not just to pastors, not just to professors, but to ourselves? What about to my parenting, not to steal Lowry's thunder on parenting class? What if I said that I will continue to live and it will result and be directed toward and oriented everything that I do for the progress and joy of my family's faith? See, I have life insurance. I'm quite confident that if I die, they will financially benefit, right? It's contractual. It should happen. It's a guarantee. If I die of normal causes, they will gain. But can I be so confident that my continuation in life will actually benefit my boys to have progress and joy in the faith? Am I parenting in a way that leads to their progress and joy in the faith? You see, there's much in the chapter, much in this book that leads us both to learn about Christ, but constantly progress and joy are wed together. Hopefully that whets our excitement for it, but turn with me then to chapter 1, verse 1 and 2, and that's where we will unpack so we rightly understand what Paul begins with. He begins his letter with Paul, Timothy, servants of Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi with the overseers and deacons. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. You've heard those opening words. All of Paul's letters have something similar. The other letters, the Catholic letters we call 1st and 2nd Peter, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, Jude, all have something reminiscent of that same idea as well. It's a greeting, directive of who something is from and who it's to. But there's a lot more to unpack, understanding how Christian letters work and function. But let me give an illustration first. Imagine with me, if it wasn't a snowmageddon, that we didn't get any snow in Madison, but it was actually sort of a flash flood, right? We get those in Texas. You saw those, what, about a year ago or so, when there were so many deaths in Texas. And I don't know if you've ever seen one or been in one, and I'll tell you, you think you're tough until you realize there's no toughness in that. There's get out or die. That's the only two options, right? And imagine if you ever were caught in one of those, and in the desperation of thrashing about, you reach out to grab hold of something to try to float, and all you're able to grab hold of is like a household sponge. I mean, sponges float, right? But not enough to endure that. They're not enough to hold me up above the torment of water that's coming at me. It's not going to save my life to have simply a household sponge. People, and Christians too, often grab hold of anything that we think helps us be protected. We lock our doors at night. You should. We have health insurance, and you ought. We have a memory of the good works you've done. You have a track record of going to church. You've read a few Christian books. You have some pretty decent articulations of a few things in theology. You have some things to hang on in your sort of tally marks of saying, look, I've done these things. This is my basis of being secure. But much like a sponge in a torrent, those things are not buoyant enough to carry the weight of your soul into glory. And yet we've trusted in false things all the time. These first two verses grab hold of us and orient us to the one thing that is the sole sufficiency, grace and peace of Christ. That's all that we have, that's all that we need, and there's nothing more that could be added. But there's also nothing less than is needed. What Paul is writing from the opening dares us to trust in Christ alone. I say dare, because if you trust in the wrong thing, you die. But if you trust in the right thing, unlike sponges, Christ is capable and willing and able to save completely. And that's all there in the first two verses. Let me try to prove that in the next, Tim, it's 2 hours more, right? That's what we got. So to finish this, right? I know, it's 30 minutes, right? To seven? Yeah, to seven, so 30 minutes. Okay, good. The way Paul begins most of his letters is Paul, an apostle. And you remember what an apostle is? Basically the mouthpiece and hands of Christ. So how we ought to read his letters aren't merely saying Paul writing to us, but God himself speaking to us. See, everything that Scripture says, God says, right? So anything that we read in Scripture that is directed towards us, God is directing it to us. So if I may, we should see the opening letter being this: God saying to me, to all the saints who are in Christ Jesus. Well, what is a saint? Am I comfortable with being called a saint? Do I want to flee from that? A saint is one who is marked by the blood of Christ and destined for eternity. A saint is one whose name is engraved on Christ's hand. A saint is one who's been scarred into the flesh of Jesus Christ. You know that scene from Revelation chapter 5. They all rejoice in, of the one that still looks like a lamb that was slain and is now raised. The beauty of that scene, of course, is that he didn't choose to give up the marks of his being slain, but chooses for all eternity, for all the angels and all of creation to see he was the one that was slain. Meaning that I will someday see the brow beaten and his back destroyed for my sins. I will get to see my Savior having scarred my name into his flesh. That's what a saint is. Now, yes, while keeping it friendly, I understand that there's a famous denomination in the world that makes a big splash about trying to define what saints are in these special categories and terms. Because of the recording, I'll say nothing more. But I disagree. Saints are what Christ calls us. Because that's what Scripture says. God saying this, you are saints in Christ Jesus. Let me add to it a verse from John when in the high priestly prayer, Christ himself says to the Father, he says, Father, I want those that you have given me to be with me in heaven. See, we often can mistakenly think that we are saved sort of accidentally or second-handedly, when the fact is that Christ desires to have you in heaven. Now, that's a verse and a weight that he would call us that really always hits me. Now, if you're like me, men in the room, you married up in some way, right? Your wife is the more pleasant one. I don't get invited to things. People don't want me around. They invite Megan and they're like, you can bring him if he wants to drive, right? And that's fine, and I'm willing to drive, and then they got to feed me too, and that's just a reluctant invite, a second, third-hand invite, right? That's not how it is with Christ. Christ says to the Father, I want them to be with me. I want them to see my glory that I've had from all creation. I want them to be in my presence and behold me that I am. If the Son wants you in heaven, what could ever make you more valuable? If your identity, status, and your value are established by the one whose radiance is the very image of God himself, the exact expression of his nature, and who sustains all things by the power of his word, if he's the one that speaks and says, I want them, then what else could demote or promote your value? Okay, you made $1 billion. Well, so what? You lost $1 billion. So what? I mean, I'm probably never going to have that problem, right? But if Christ says, I want you, there's nothing else that would make me more valuable in all of the cosmos than him saying, I want you and you are my saint. You are in me. You are identified with me. That is the one who calls us in these opening words. You are saints. Not might become. It doesn't say that you will earn. It also, you probably noticed, is the first and second verse of the letter and not the end. You know what I mean? It's not, well, if you can get through this book, like the Cimmerillion or something else, if you can get through this difficult thing and fulfill all the checklists and do the things in it, then perhaps you might someday graduate, maybe, when there's a time slot open, to be a saint. From the outset, you are a saint in Christ. It's important for us to see when we read this book that it comes at the beginning and not somewhere in the middle. Not somewhere at the end. But the one who calls us, defines us, then offers the two great gifts that we need, grace and peace. These things come from, right? See how the verse works? These gifts come from the Father, so they are not earthly. They're not something that could be bought at Walmart. You cannot Google it. You cannot get it delivered by DoorDash. It is something that is from the divine throne room itself, and it is infused and given to us. It is otherworldly. It breaks the ages of the now and the not yet. It comes from the other side of what will be for eternity and breaks in and says, you have this already now. One of the things I know this church does well is talk boldly about what the Lord's Supper is, a preview of the marriage supper of the Lamb, right? That's what this grace and peace is. It breaks from the other side of the final resurrection. It says, these gifts that will be yours for eternity are already now enjoyed by you. Grace and peace are from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, for a moment, I know some of you are thinking, we really got to talk to Jennings about the guy he brought in for the next 7 weeks. This is not going to work. He starts with underwear and socks, and now he's just confused and consumed with two verses, right? It's too much. We need to get rid of this guy and go elsewhere. And I would respect that. I really would. But while I do have a few more minutes, I'll try to prove that, in fact, the opening two verses are not a natural letter opening. They're not like getting an email, because none of us get letters anymore, where they simply say, from so-and-so to so-and-so, and they're really just skip over pieces, right? In the ancient world, we have hundreds of letters. Moms, I can give you a fun one. Alexandria was the popular place for the college kids to go off to. They would, of course, run out of money, and we have these letters that written back saying, to mom, please send money, I'm doing fine, bye. It's really funny. We have a bunch of them. And you can study hundreds of these letters, and it's the same thing. The opening word is something like either herete, which just means greetings, or heren, to greet. It's like when you walk past someone in a hallway and just say, hey, and you just keep going. It's informal. There's nothing special about it. But that's not how Paul begins to write letters. The radical message of early Christianity required Paul to invent a new way of writing first century letters. Charis imi, grace to you. It's no longer just greetings. It's grace to you that he begins. It's like in the world where we're just being bombarded with noise and someone whispering and saying, but I love you. It stands out amongst everything else. I know this church has been heard a lot about grace, and I don't wish to think that's in any way deficient or anemic and try to add something different, but if I might add at least the way that I think, that I like to think about grace, especially coming from a book like Philippians, where he's in prison and sort of the impending issue of death is so looming in the scene, right? It's not a comfortable couch scene with, you know, grandpa in a rocking chair around with the grandkids and everybody's happy and doing well. No, this is the guy in the corner is sharpening the axe, ready to kill, and then yet still speaking about joy, love, beauty, grace, peace. These are things don't make sense. You see, because grace is not a band-aid to help. Grace, in fact, does not help at all. But please understand what I mean. You see, grace doesn't help because grace rescues from an infinitely painful death. A band-aid is just a help. It's a scratch. It's a boo-boo that you just sort of are able to kind of cover over and move on, right? But grace, on the other hand, is saying you're dying, deserve death, infinitely weighty upon you, and from that position, I rescue you out of it. That's the depth of grace. Let me give an illustration of where that word comes from in history. In the ancient Near Eastern world before Paul, we have a word called proskynesis. You might have heard it as sort of the bowing before in worship. And from this place, we get grace. It's the same thing connected. But the way it would work is if there was a king in the land, you were to declare sole allegiance to him. Any sort of murmuring against the king, off with your head. Any sort of making backhanded deals with some foreign power, off with your head. It's very simple, kind of works easy. But if the rumor is that you are guilty of some crime against the king, you get called forth into the king's presence, you're ushered into his throne room, the soldiers are there, very willing and ready to kill you. You see his glory and power and might over you. But do you know how worship actually started? I see, when you came into the king's presence like that, we have these artifacts on walls and all sorts of paintings. They're very fascinating. You would come forth before a king, and a person would not just kneel and not just bow their head. They would actually turn sideways, and the king would come over and put their foot on the person's neck. And the reason they did that was to show complete and utter submission, to understanding that the king, the suzerain relationship to this vassal, could absolutely lord and god over you. He could crush your throat at a moment, and it would be fine. It would be just. It would be good to do that. That's what real worship looked like. So imagine that setting of us being brought into the king's presence, and we bow before him, and we're turned sideways, and his foot is on our neck, and then someone chooses to read out our diary and the record of our sins and debts against this king. Would any of you imagine how long that would take? I mean, I'd be there for a few hours, even if they're reading it like 10 speed, right? And that would just be this morning. The king would stand there with all the guards and say, well, the verdict is obviously very clear. The weight of evidence against you is overwhelming. I deserve to crush your neck and die. And yet, grace is then what happens next. When the king bends over and says, though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. That's what grace is. Is when we are guilty, then the word of something else. And see, that's what Paul is trying to say, even from his opening in Philippians. That's what I know in this place of prison. That's what I know and feel and understand is the weight of grace that I have. But you see, in his letters, like I said, different from other ancient letters, he adds peace. Why would it be so significant, especially in Ephesians, to add to it the layer of peace? I mean, the way I've depicted at least grace, I think it sounds pretty good, at least in my mind. At least my visual aid, receiving a loving token from the king rather than him crushing my larynx, is pretty good in my mind. But for them to him say, but stand and have permanent peace on top of it. Peace means that everything that grace has washed away will never come back. Grace means that my record of debt is gone and forgiven. But peace means that it won't come back on the day of final judgment. And I don't have to sort of fear each morning with tremble to work out my fear and salvation. Philippians 2, right? So people get caught up in that. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. That's not what that means. That I'm saved today, but each day I have to be afraid of that final verdict that somehow the secret scrolls are going to be brought out, and then they're going to know everything, and it was never really gone. Peace makes sure that to us that that's not how it works. Isaiah 44, I have blotted out your transgressions like a cloud, and your sins are like a mist. I have redeemed you. But let me break it down again for another illustration. Paul in 2 Corinthians talks about him in the third person being swept up to the third heaven, and he gives an illustration. Well, in a similar way, I know a man who early in his marriage was given a grocery list, and he was sent to the grocery store. And on that grocery, you're already laughing and chuckling. I kind of want to hear what that's about. But he was given a grocery list, and one of the lines said potatoes. It just said potatoes. So this guy goes and gets the grocery list, but his favorite potato is a sweet potato, you know, the Halloween potatoes. They're more exciting, those regular potatoes, right? So he gets Halloween potatoes and he comes home only to find out that his wife had this particular recipe that apparently dealt only with white plain Jane potatoes and not the Halloween potatoes. He says, sorry, all works out, they eat, they move on. 10 years later, this guy gets a text message with a grocery list. Do you see technology has changed? And on that list, halfway through, it says potatoes. And in bold, right next to it, the regular ones. 10 years later, and that guy is still dealing with the weight of getting the wrong potatoes at some time. Apparently, that issue never disappeared. It came out of nowhere. It was hiding behind a bush, just ready to pounce on him again. Look, I still like sweet potatoes, okay? That's not what our sins are doing. They're not hidden today and only waiting till Christ comes back and pounces on us with saying, yeah, I told you I was forgiving you, but really, I saw what you did with my level of forgiveness, how you spat in my face even after I loved you, and you still acted that way. Well, what about these sins? Pouncing out of nowhere and saying, but you didn't do anything good with the grace I gave you. I bathed you with the church, a comfortable place. I didn't leave you in a persecuted country. I put you here in Jackson, and you were easy life. And this is what you did? This is the progress and joy that you made with faith? Well, your sins are right back on you. Paul doesn't let us begin that way. He says, you have grace and you have this peace that are otherworldly and divine broken into the present. What Philippians does in many ways is constantly wrestling with this teaching and this the motif of us growing for sure, but helping us realize that we can easily act like our sins are forgiven, but we're not living any differently. And it doesn't mean that we're living better or perfectly. That's, of course, not what I'm hoping for, or at least achieving in my life. But we act like the axe of justice still dangles over our head, as if we're going to fail tomorrow and deserve and get the punishment we deserve. But Christ himself says, peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. I give you my peace. Do not let your hearts be troubled, or do not be afraid. Beloved, that's how Philippians begins, singing these radiant songs of peace over us. A hallelujah song of peace is what reigns, even from a prison cell. Peace is what we have. The King has called us his saints. The King has called us to receive these gifts of grace and peace. So Paul then bursts forth, but look down at verse 6 with me. I'll read to it. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer. Paul's just bursting at the excitement of who the Philippians are, not because he's foolish and thinks they're perfect, because of your partnership with me in the gospel from the first day until now. And verse 6 is one of those wonderful lines. And I'm sure of this. And anytime an apostle is sure of something, it's likely not the Super Bowl, the next weather pattern, whether or not the boat that he gets on is going to sink or not. Betty Nods would say every time he gets on a boat, it'll sink. But what does he say that he's confident of that would add to a dimension, flavor for us to realize what grace and peace is in action? You can look at it. It's okay. I'm not trying to be secretive. I want you to memorize the whole book, so it's okay. What does it say? That he who began a good work in you. But notice that already, that right there, it's the third person, right? It's not you who began a good work. If y'all knew my life, I didn't begin. I don't know if I've begun yet to do anything good in my heart and life, but he who began a good work in you. Of course, that's pointing to what the Father did, drawing you under the Son, and then him bathing you in his grace and peace. He who began this good work. And it's a good work, isn't it? It's sometimes painful. I don't know if any of you have ever done sculpting. I have the artistic skills of a blind monkey, but that's not good, right? But I understand with a sculpture, at some point, if you use stone, there's a time and a place for that soft little edge of sandpaper to finish it up. But there's also times to pull out a jackhammer, and I understand that. And both are necessary to make something beautiful and achieve its end. So he who began a good work in you, whether that's seasons of jackhammers or seasons of sandpaper, either way, he who began this good work will do what? Get tired and bored of it like all of us with our hobbies? I mean, how many to-do lists do we have at home that, if we're just really honest, they're on a list, and that whole list we put in the drawer of never-get-done list. It's not one item, it's a whole list that we will not get to. But he who began a good work in you will carry forth that grace and peace until the day of Christ's return. There's no ifs or ands or buts or insecurities. He who began this good work in you will bring it to completion. From beginning to end, there will be grace and peace for you. The grace that's from the beginning will be sufficient for the completion. The peace that you have from the beginning will be sufficient for the completion. Unlike the sponge, if I can start bringing all those analogies back together, the clinging and daring to cling to Christ solely is sufficient from beginning to end. And Paul's saying that, not from his comfy couch, not from an armchair theologian on the web that says some sort of articulate things, but from a prison cell that says, eventually I'm going to get killed. The Spirit told me everywhere I go, stoning waits for me. And yet, what I preach and proclaim is that we have grace and peace, and the good work of God will carry unto completion. Well, that's how Philippians begins and opens us up to invite, to learn, to grow for our progress and joy in the faith. All right, now what I wanted to do was, does anybody have a scrap piece of paper? Any piece of paper? If we could find a piece of paper somehow, kill an extra tree, it'll be all right. We'll plant one later. Pass it around, and if there's something in Philippians that you've always wanted to ask, write it down. You can be anonymous or not. Doesn't matter to me. And I will somewhere in the next few weeks weave it in to try to cover it, right? Because I know we all have questions, and sometimes we're scared to ask. Green jacket, will you start passing it around for me? And anyone wants to write on that? All right. Any other questions, thoughts as we open with Philippians? I don't, Tim, is that normal? Does it matter? We can do that. Good. Most of you are like, we thought we were in a different class. We accidentally stayed in this one. Somebody's got to break the ice there. So, well, all right. Well, let's pray, and we'll have a little extra mingling, which would be good. Lord, Father, we do thank you that your Spirit determined that we needed Philippians, wrote it, circulated it, preserved it for 2,000 years so that we might still hear the words of comfort and truth, that we begin each morning looking in the mirror and not saying how unworthy we are and reminded of our past sins and even our morning sins, but hearing again from the Father that we are saints in Christ Jesus and that that day, each day, we wake up with grace and peace. And whether the day holds forth a valley of darkness or a wonderful, beautiful high, and everywhere in between, the good work that you are doing, you will carry it unto completion. Father, in these next few weeks, would you teach us Philippians, open our minds and hearts to grow in it, that it would be for us a great source of progress and joy in the faith of Jesus Christ. This we do pray in his name alone. Amen.